you'd take your Bibles and turn to Acts 24. I'm not going to have us read all 27 of these verses at one time. What I'm going to do is we're going to go through the message. I'm going to be addressing just about each one of these verses in this passage. But I did have something I wanted to start with, and I'm not sure who I could get to help me with this. Is there any young man that feels like they're strong? I'm looking for a young man that feels like they're strong. Any young men? Any strong young men? Okay, Daniel, Noah, Darren Maddox, Luke, Daniel Sadko. Anyone want to volunteer for this? Come on. I mean, Daniel, would you come on down for me? Okay, this Daniel's going to do it. Okay. I went to Home Depot. I got this, and unfortunately, it's got a flaw. It's bent. Can you straighten that for me?
I don't think I can.
I mean, Daniel, why don't you come on down? Maybe Daniel squared. Two Daniels would be able to accomplish this job.
Are you saying he's better than me?
No, just the two of you together. Not that he's better, but the two together is better than one.
I think it's going to work.
You don't think it's going to work? You've given up already? Okay.
No.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. Give him a hand for coming on down. Brave guys to let me humiliate them. Okay, you know what this reminds me of? Have you ever read Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14? It says, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" What God has bent. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. Who can straighten what God has bent? These two guys can't even straighten what I bent yesterday. But to be honest with you, I had to stick this thing in something in one of their metal racks and crank on it really hard to get this thing bent. But even I know, even using that, I can't straighten it. Who can straighten what God has bent is a rhetorical question. The answer is what? No one. No one can straighten when God bends something. Not even with mankind's best tools can we straighten it. And it makes me think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember him? Joseph, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was innocent. He didn't deserve to be sold into slavery by his brothers. He didn't deserve to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He didn't deserve to be put in prison and left there and forgotten. But God had a plan for Joseph to be right where he was, in divine custody is what I'll call it. There's three times in Genesis 45 that Joseph told his brothers, "God sent me here." He was right where God wanted him to be. Now, in your life, have you ever felt like where you're at right now, it couldn't be where God wants you to be? Have you ever felt that way? I'm positive Joseph felt that way. I remember in seminary learning about Joseph and the professor in a practical ministries class. He was describing Joseph and some of the things he went through when he was talking about some of the things that we go through in our lives. And he made the point, he said, no one had a mini-cam interview of Joseph while he's in the prison on those days when he was struggling, trying to figure out what God is doing. We don't see him at those points. We see him at the end where he said, "God sent me here. I realize that now." Joseph struggled with feeling like this can't be where God wants me to be. Job felt the same way. I'm sure that Paul was tempted to feel that way, and so do we feel that way at times. Who can straighten what God has bent? Certainly not Joseph, certainly not Job, certainly not you or me, and certainly not even the Apostle Paul. If there's a theme verse to Acts 23 to 28, it's chapter 23:11 that says that Jesus stood at his side, Paul's side, and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And the rest of Acts, from chapter 23 all the way to the very end, is God fulfilling his plan for taking the gospel to Rome through the lips of the Apostle Paul. Job 42:2, Job said to God, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Paul was going to take the gospel to Rome. Well, how would God accomplish that? Well, not like we do. We'd be booking a room on a cruise to Italy and trying to set up an appointment with the emperor or something like that. How does God accomplish it? We're watching it take place beginning in Acts 24 right here this morning with Paul in what I've called divine confinement. Let me give you some background about how we got here with Paul in Caesarea here. Paul was bringing aid, bringing financial gift to help the believers that were suffering during a famine in Jerusalem and Judea. And while he was there, he was asked to take some time to dispel some rumors that when a Jew would come to Christ, that he was teaching them to abandon Judaism. And so he agreed to take part in a Nazarite vow. And while he was taking part in that at the temple, some Jews falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the inner areas of the temple and desecrating it, defiling it. And because of that, a mob attacked him because of that accusation. And they were beating Paul when the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem took him into custody to protect him. The next day, the Roman commander and Paul met with the Sanhedrin to find out what the cause of this ruckus was. It was a very failed meeting at that time. And that night, the Jews plotted with the Sanhedrin to assassinate Paul. But when the commander discovered, when he was told about this plot, he sent Paul under military guard to Caesarea, where he would be under the care of the Roman governor, Felix. And the commander ordered the Jews that if they had charges to bring against Paul, to bring them in Caesarea at the coast. And that's where we're at in Acts 24 right now. And this is a trial. And trials begin with opening statements, which is our first point here. 5 days later, a delegation that was headed up by the chief Jewish priest, Ananias, arrived at Caesarea. Now, we learned about Ananias a couple weeks ago. You remember what I said about him? That of all the Jewish high priest, he would be the one that would be considered the most unworthy of all high priests. That he was prideful, he was cruel, he was selfish, he was a thief, he was ungodly, he was violent. And he, along with these Jewish elders that came with him, are leading the team to have Paul put to death. That they want to convict him of a crime, and they want him put to death. And so they hired a man. In different translations, they call him a spokesman, a lawyer, an attorney. The word for what he is a rhetor, where we get the word rhetoric. Rhetoric, persuasive speech. A rhetor was someone who was skilled in persuasive speaking. And this man, whose name was Tertullus, we don't know whether he was an attorney or not, but we do know that he was at least skilled in persuasive speech, which he would need if he was going to win this case that the Jews were filing against the Apostle Paul. Now, most of us would take Tertullus's opening statement, his words here, we would call it kissing up to the judge, I think. Listen to what he says, verse 2. Since we have through you attained much peace, and by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Felix's rule was not marked by much peace. It was marked by much feuds and disturbances, which he violently put down. Oh, he kept the peace, but he did it so violently that he alienated the majority of the Jewish nation there. And 2 years after Acts 24, Nero actually recalls Felix and he replaces him as governor. He removes him from his office. So to say that he's attained much peace or that all the Jews were thankful for him was nothing but pure exaggeration. He was kissing up to the judge there. So next thing, we come to the charges. Now, the first in verse 5 is not that Paul was a pest. One translation calls him a troublemaker. It also can mean a pestilence or a plague. The charge was that this pest was stirring up dissension among the Jews around the world. Now, Romans were pretty severe in dealing with people who stirred up dissension, because what that did, it broke up, it disturbed what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, or the peace of Rome. And this isn't the first time that Paul's been accused of something like this. In Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and his friends were brought before the Roman magistrates there, and they were accused of throwing the city into confusion. The next chapter, Acts 17, in Thessalonica, they claim these men who have upset the world have come here. Throw the city into confusion. These men have upset the world. If you think, even in Ephesus, they were charged with disturbing the worship of Artemis or Diana throughout the world, that he was having an impact on the world. That there would be reason for wondering if he was stirring up dissension, but the truth was it wasn't Paul that was stirring up riots. Paul was merely teaching people about Jesus. It was the Jews who rejected Christ that when they rejected, as I've said before, they weren't happy with just rejecting on their own, that they made it their personal vendetta that they would stir up a mob against Paul and attack him there. And when Paul moved to another city, they would stalk him to that other city and do the same thing. They would stir up the rabble-rousers in the city and get a mob against him there and attack him there. It was the Jews who were stirring up the dissension. Okay, what about the second charge, that Paul is a ringleader, as it says, of the sect of the Nazarenes? It says, where is it? There, verse 5, who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What they were doing, they were accusing Paul of being the leader of a heresy. Judaism was a permitted religion. See, Jesus was called a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth, and this is the first time in Scripture that we see that term used of those who followed Jesus. And while Judaism was a permitted religion in Rome, the Jews are saying Christianity is not Judaism. It's a heresy, and it shouldn't be permitted. So what about the third charge, and that is verse 6. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Remember, we covered this in the past, that non-Jews weren't allowed beyond a certain point in the temple. And the accusation that got Paul attacked in Acts 23 was that he had brought a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles into the inner areas of the temple, and thus he defiled or desecrated the temple. Now, the Romans, they considered that a internal Jewish matter, and they wouldn't interfere if the Jews carried out the death penalty in cases like that. But it's interesting that the Old Testament mentions nothing about the necessity of having a court of the Gentiles. It doesn't say that there's ever to be a barrier between the Gentiles and the rest of the Jews, and it doesn't say that there's a death penalty for any Gentile that passes beyond this man-made barrier. And so they're charging the Apostle Paul with a man-made crime from their own man-made religion that they've expanded on from Judaism on. So what about the fourth charge? And there is possibly a fourth charge here. Some of you, I think it's if you have an English Standard Version, that you'll notice that parts of verse 6 and all of verse 7 and part of verse 8 is missing from your translation. And the reason is that many manuscripts delete that. They don't include that. It may have been a later addition, but if these words are genuine, then it brings up a fourth charge, not against Paul, but against the Romans. And the charge is that the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, that he interfered in an internal Jewish matter. In verse 6, he said, the Tertullus says, "We wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands." He's saying that Lysias stuck his Roman nose into a Jewish issue, and he did so with violence, which is really, that's the pot calling the kettle black, or the pot calling the kettle black. That here, Ananias, the Jewish high priest, who was violent himself, is accusing Lysias of being violent in what he did there. And notice that this is the end of Tertullus's charges here. Verse 7, after talking about Lysias taking him violently out of their hands, that Lysias lamely tells Felix that all he needed to do with verse 8 was examine Paul yourself, and you'll be able to learn about the things of which we accuse Paul. And as if a crowd saying that something happened meant that it happened, that was evidence, the crowd in verse 9 said, that's what happened. Okay, so we finished with the charges, and we come to the defense now. Verse 10, the Roman governor nods to Paul, tells him it's your turn to respond to the charges, and he gets along to defense 1. And instead of exaggerating the truth, the second half of verse 10, Paul says simply, he acknowledged that Felix had several years had the experience of being a judge in Judea, and that's true. So he goes on to the first charge, that he stirred up dissension. Now, I want to ask you this. Did you notice that in all of the charges, actually in none of the charges, did Tertullus give any evidence? In none of the charges, did he give any witnesses? No. He didn't produce any witnesses, no evidence in the whole thing. It was all hearsay. So what did Paul do? Just the opposite. The record that we have, Acts 21:17, when Paul went to Jerusalem, the first thing he did, it tells us he went to the church, he met with the elders, and then with James. The next day he went to the temple as part of the Nazarite vow, and as far as we know, that's the only place that he went to during his stay in Jerusalem until the days of purification were completed, which hadn't been completed yet, and he was in the process of that when they found him in the temple. And so verse 11 says, no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. He testifies that at no time during his stay there was he discussing or debating with anyone, whether in the temple, in the synagogue, or even anywhere in the city. And you figure, he's got 12 days that he's been there. Where's he been for the last 5 days? He's been waiting. He's been in Caesarea for 5 of those days. For 2 days before that, one of those days was him being arrested and attacked in the temple. The other day, or no, the one day was him being transported to Caesarea, and the other day was him being attacked in the temple. So he's got at most 3 to 5 days at the beginning of his stay in Jerusalem to stir up a riot. That's not enough time for him to be able to do that. What he was doing there is he was worshiping. And the evidence would show that he was innocent. So what about the second charge, that he led a sect that wasn't a part of Judaism? Well, Paul called his belief the way, which is referring to Jesus calling himself the way and the truth and the life. That he said he didn't deny that he was a follower of Jesus. He didn't deny either that he was a Jew. In fact, Christianity is the fulfillment of being a Jew. It's believing in the Jewish Messiah. Galatians 2:15, Paul told Peter, he said, we are Jews by nature. Didn't deny being a Jew. But verse 14, he says, according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. In other words, I serve the God of our ancestors. I serve the God that our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, told us about, left a record of, and called us to worship that same God there. He didn't deny that. In Exodus 3:15, Moses told Israel that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. Paul declared his wholehearted belief in everything that was in accordance with the law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament is God's word. It's pure. It's perfect. It's without error. It's infallible. He's claiming, I don't pick and choose. I don't cherry pick the parts of the Bible that I want to believe. I'm not the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They dispense with the rest of it. They were the liberals in Judaism at the time there. Paul was claiming, I'm more orthodox than my accusers are. I hold to everything that's in God's word. And crucial in that belief was that he cherished the same hope that all Jews did, or at least should, that God, there would be a time that he would raise all mankind, the righteous and the wicked, for a time of judgment. So he believed in the same God, the same scriptures, and the same resurrection hope that the Jews did. This was not a sect that was not permitted. This is part of Judaism, the fulfillment of it. Now, talking about the resurrection, the idea of God raising people from the dead for a judgment and a reward at the end of time, that's not something that is new to the church. It didn't come with the Apostle Paul. This is part of the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament? Remember the New Testament? Mark 12, Jesus was talking with the Sadducees and they tried to trip him up and they didn't believe that there was a resurrection. And so he tells them that the reason for your error is that you don't understand the scriptures. Remember which scripture it was that he referred them to? It was Exodus 3:15, part of the few books, the five books that they did hold to, the part that says the God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus put the tagline on there saying, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, guess what, people? They're still alive, and they will rise again too. So he used Exodus 3:15 as proof of the resurrection, that there is a resurrection. Psalm 17:15, David was confident that when he awoke, that he woke from death, that he would not stay dead, he would rise from the dead, and he would see God's face. Job 19:25 through 27, Job was confident that even after his skin, it says, is destroyed, after his body had decomposed, that the worms had made it through his body and eaten everything that there was, that he would rise again and he would see God. How? He says, with my own eyes. That implies a resurrected body. David, Job, they all held to resurrection. Now, the Old Testament doesn't give as many details as we get in the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament fill out a whole lot more. Verse 15, Paul describes this hope that these men cherish as being a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. But Daniel, going along the same line, says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Jesus adds more fullness to us in telling us who's going to be doing the judging. John 5:25, he said that all mankind will be raised up, the righteous and the wicked, and whether a person wants to or not, they will all rise and they will be judged by the Son, because he said the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You know, many people, they want to cling to John 3:16, the passage that says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's like that's the only verse that exists in their mind. The only thing that God will ever do is love people. But God is also a judge, and he will also judge all men, the righteous and the wicked. And so Jesus says that they will all rise and he will be the judge. The one who said that God so loved the world that he gave his son is the one who will sit on the throne and judge mankind. And we need to make sure that we're right with him, because that judge has the authority to either grant us eternal life or send us to judgment. So Paul, in this whole section here, is saying, I'm a faithful Jew as they are. I hold to the same God, the same scriptures, the same resurrection hope that they do. And that impacts how I live, and that's where verse 16 comes into play. He says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before man. That's connected to that idea of that resurrection hope. In view of this, what? In view of the resurrection, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience. The resurrection has an impact in how I live my life. It's like what Peter said in 1 Peter when he talked about that we should conduct ourselves with fear during this life, that if we address God as our Father, we should also live our life with a holy fear, not a terror going, oh, God's going to destroy me, but a fear of going, God is God, and I need to give him the respect, and I need to follow him as my Lord. Well, what about the third charge? He responds to that. Verse 17, he tells them that the reason that he came to Jerusalem in the first place was to bring alms or aid to his people, that financial gift to help the suffering Jewish believers that were in Judea. It was a time of famine. And then he says to present offerings in verse 8, in which they found me occupied in the temple. That's what he was doing when they accosted him. He says, having been purified without crowd or uproar. That's what I was doing. I was minding my own business, worshiping, presenting alms. I was presenting offerings. I was being purified. Accusing Paul of trying to desecrate the temple was ludicrous, because people taking a Nazarite vow went through a period of time of purification from defilement from the world and the Gentiles. And so how could Paul be seeking to be purified in the temple while at the same time that he's trying to defile or desecrate the temple? It doesn't match. And then there's the fourth defense, where he countercharges, verse 18, that the people who accuse me of desecrating the temple, he says, certain Jews from Asia ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Where are the witnesses of Paul's supposed crime? I have a book I got a long time ago. I'm really glad I got it, because it's titled Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament. It gives insights into Roman society, but specifically Roman law when you see certain things happen in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts. And there it tells us that Roman law had stiff penalties for accusers who failed to show up to the court when the case was being heard. There were stiff penalties. And basically, Paul's saying, where are your witnesses? These guys that are heading up the prosecution team right now, they didn't witness anything that I did there. There were certain Jews from Asia. They were the ones who claimed that I brought a Gentile into the temple and defiled it. Where are my accusers? Where are the witnesses? And the end result is that, of course, Paul has got to be innocent. Well, there's only one other thing that Paul brings up here. You could call that an extra defense. The only thing that Paul was guilty of, and he offers this himself, he says, hey, if you guys are going to try me for anything, there's only one thing that you can accuse me of, and that's that before the council, I shouted for the resurrection of the dead. I'm on trial for you, before you today. And believing in the resurrection wasn't a crime. In fact, a good chunk of the Sanhedrin believed in the resurrection. It was the Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection. The minority group, the Pharisees, they held to the resurrection. They were the conservatives. They believed what God's word said. So that brings us to the fourth point, which you could call the judgment or the adjournment, that Felix wasn't ignorant. Verse 22 says, Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, that word exact, it's the same word that Luke used in writing the Gospel of Luke, describing how carefully he investigated and researched all the details of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. That Felix had a detailed understanding of the way or Christianity. And he knew what was going on behind the scenes, why the Jewish religious leaders were attacking Paul. So what was Felix's judgment in this situation? Because as you've seen, they brought their charges, brought four charges, three against Paul, one against the Roman commander. Paul has gone ahead and given his defense, five defense points there. And yet, has the prosecution proved their point? No, they failed to make their point. They failed to prove their case. They presented no evidence. They have no witnesses of it. Of course, Felix is going to declare case dismissed. The defendant is released immediately. That's what he does, right? No, it doesn't. Verse 22, it says, Felix put them off. In the NIV, it says he adjourned the proceedings. Now, why in the world would he not immediately let Paul go free? Well, there are human reasons, and there's also a divine reason. Let me give you the human reasons. The first one that Felix gives in verse 22, he says, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. He wanted to hear from Claudius Lysias, the commander. Why would that be? Well, he's the only independent witness of what took place on the Temple Mount there. But the thing is that Felix already had a report from Claudius Lysias that when Paul came, Lysias had already submitted a report, and he had said in that, he said, I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Felix didn't need any further testimony from Lysias. He was stalling. And as one writer put it, he put the case on cold storage, leaving it for his successor, the next governor. And the truth is that Felix could not afford to offend the Sanhedrin, because that would put his job of governor at risk there. If the Jews complained to the emperor, that he could lose his job. But there's a divine reason why Paul wasn't set free. Do you remember what it was? It's back in chapter 23:11. I told you it's the key verse, the theme verse for this whole section. Jesus appeared to Paul and said, you must witness at Rome also. You must. It is necessary. It is binding. It is my plan. It is my will that you will bear witness of Christ in Rome. Now, on the way, he'd get the opportunity to share the gospel with a Roman governor named Felix. In chapter 25, he's going to get the opportunity to share the gospel with the next Roman governor, a guy named Festus, and at the same time, a king named Agrippa. But God's plan all along, and if you go back to Acts chapter 9, when Paul first came to Christ, and then Jesus appeared to Ananias and told him about Paul, that he told Ananias that this guy is going to bear my name before the Gentiles and the Jews and before kings. This has been God's plan all along for him to share the gospel with the emperor. And so Paul, right now, he's under divine house arrest, confinement in Caesarea, where he gets to allow his friends to come and visit with him and minister to him. Now, this is where the whole case turns. Up until this point, it's been a case that should have been thrown out at the beginning, except for the fact that this is part of God's plan. But here's where it begins to get personal in people's lives. And we see something take place that we need to be careful that we never do. It says that some days later, verse 24, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak. What do you hear him speak about? I'm innocent, let me go free? No. What was Paul's constant message? He explained to them, they heard about faith in Jesus Christ. And then, so he got to share the gospel with Felix and Drusilla, but then something happened. Verse 25 says, as he was discussing three very important things. You know what they are? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Something happened as he was doing that. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. What are those three things? What's righteousness? Righteousness is God's holy standard that we've sinned against. Self-control is what we failed to exercise when we chose our sin over following God. And the judgment to come is what awaits us for our sin if we reject God's offer of the gift of salvation by trusting Christ as our Savior. So righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It's no wonder that Felix and Drusilla got afraid there. You know, give you some background. This is Drusilla's second marriage. This was Felix's third marriage, okay? Drusilla was married to another man when Felix came along, already having had two other wives, and he saw Drusilla, who was somewhere between 16 and 20 years old, and apparently she was a real beautiful young lady, because he saw her and he decided, I've got to have that woman. It's kind of like the old song I remember when I was growing up, got to find a woman, got to find a woman, that he saw Drusilla and said, I got to have that woman over there. And so he contrived with someone else a plan to persuade her to leave her husband and marry him. So it's no wonder that they got scared, that they were afraid, because the gospel was hitting home to their lives. Both of them, they both left their spouses, and the Spirit was convicting them of their sin and their need for a Savior. And what did Felix do when Paul was speaking to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and about faith in Christ? He put them off, or he put God off, just like he put the case off. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. And for the next 2 years, we read that Paul was kept in custody, in house arrest, and that Felix would frequently call him to talk with him, not hoping to come to Christ, not using it as a wonderful opportunity to come to Christ and be discipled by the Apostle Paul, but he was hoping that Paul would give him some money and bribe him to let him go. So that's Acts 24, all 27 verses of it. What are the ways that we can apply this to our lives? Let me give you three lessons from this passage that I hope that you would take from this trial and what happened afterwards. The first thing, I hope that you would say to yourself, I need to change how I view divine confinement. Change how I view divine confinements. God had Paul in divine confinement for 2 years. Now, many of us would look at that situation and we say, that's a travesty. Why would God do that? God put Paul, the Apostle Paul, on the shelf for 2 years. What was he doing during this time? He could have been off going to some other lands and sharing the gospel or teaching or something else over there. This was a waste of Paul's time, but it wasn't, because God was at work during this time in Paul's life. He had a purpose. And we don't know exactly what God was accomplishing in him at that time, but we know at minimum that Romans 8, 28, and 29 applied to that. You know that. Romans 8, 28, that God works all things together for good for the believer. But what's the good? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That the Father uses everything that we go through in our life to mold us, to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're going through right now, but whatever it is that you're going through, at the bare minimum, God may be spanking you for some sin. He may be teaching you a lesson. He may be doing other things. He may be preparing you for ministering in someone else's life. But God is, at the very minimum, he's conforming you to the image of his Son. And that's more important than anything else that you can gain in this life, is to become more like Jesus. And one of the lessons of growth and spiritual maturity is for us to go through a situation and say, God, I have no pecking idea what you're doing in my life right now. I don't know why you're allowing me to go through this, and this is ripping my heart out to go through this. But for you to say, but God, I will trust you. And I know that you're going to use this to make me more like your Son. Lord, thank you for making me more like Jesus in this. I don't feel thankful, but I do want your ultimate purpose. I want to be more like Jesus. If you are born again, if God has regenerated your heart and given you new life and he lives in you, then there's something in you that resonates with that idea. Am I right? Something within you says, yes, I want to be like Jesus. I don't want my heart ripped out. I don't want to go through pain, but I want to become like Jesus. So God, bring it on. I'll endure the pain. What does God use to make us like the Son? Not a trip to the spa. Not a trip to Pismo or even Hawaii. He uses difficulties, trials, hardship, disappointments. He uses our failures, even divine confinement. So whether your divine confinement is a jail cell or a stale job or a painful marriage or a period of trying to dig yourself out of a financial hole, put God first in your life. Obey him. Trust him during this time. One day you'll turn back, as I have been able to do, and you'll say, thank you, God, for the pain, for what you did. Amen. Second application is, I need to learn to explain the gospel clearly and completely. Clearly and completely. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come are integral parts of the gospel, just as much as we are sinners and Jesus died for our sins. They're important. It's foundational for us to explain so that people comprehend why they need Christ. You tell me I need Christ. What if I feel my life is fine the way it is? What if I feel close to God without Jesus? Have you ever had anyone say that to you? Friday. I went to a business. I had something to take care of, and I'd been there before. I've met with the guy who manages the business there. I gave him one of these tracts, and I said, this talks about the gospel, how you can know for sure where you spend eternity. I asked him the two questions, and that was where the conversation ended. He said he'd take a look at this. I've been back, and I asked, hey, have you read that? No, not yet. And today, Friday, I went back, and as he's taking care of me, I said, hey, have you read that little booklet that I left with you? He said, yeah, I have. I read it. It's in my desk here at work. I said, so what'd you do at the end there? It's not enough to read the booklet. So what was the result? What action did you take at the end of that? And I was expecting to hear him say, well, I gave my life to Christ. And he said, well, what if I feel like my life is fine without Jesus? I mean, hey, I'm in my 30s, in my late 30s, and I have a nice business, I have a home, I have a family, and things are going well with me. I'm doing fine without accepting Jesus. And he said, and actually, I feel like I'm close to God as it is without accepting Christ. What do you tell a person like that? Obviously, they don't understand why they need Jesus. If they understood why they need Jesus, they would be clamoring at the door. They'd be like realizing, I'm going down Niagara Falls, and I don't even have a boat, let alone a paddle to row with. I have destruction waiting for me. I need someone to rescue me. Well, what I did is I said, you know, how you feel, I know that's how you feel, but how we feel is not a reliable gauge of spiritual truth and what really is taking place. Our feelings can change any day. But God's word is our reliable gauge. God's word is the authority. And even though you say that you feel like you're fine with God, that your life is fine, that you have peace with God right now, God's word says you don't. God's word says you're a sinner and you're separated from God because of your sin. And you stand under his divine judgment for your sin right now. I didn't tell him this, but you ought to if you've never read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards describes the wrath of God as the arrow that's in this bow, and he's pulled it back, and it's taut, and he uses his words to describe God holding back that arrow of his judgment that's pointed at our lives that can be released at any moment. And I'm shaking my hands because that's what Edwards describes. It's shaking, it's quivering, it's about to be released and sent to fly to your heart and condemn you. That's what truth is. That's what God's word says. You stand under God's judgment. You are at any moment going to be condemned. And you need to repent. You need to understand righteousness. Self-control has been violated, and there is a judgment to come. That's what awaits you. I wish I could tell you that this guy gave his life to Christ. He's just thinking. He's putting it on, off. He's pulling a Felix. What's the third application? The third application is, I need to make sure I don't put God off. Don't do like Felix did. Don't say, I'll busy. I'll get back with you. See, this is a very sad passage in Scripture here. There's another like it. I'm sad not for Paul spending 2 years in Caesarea. I'm sad for this guy, Felix, who had none other than the Apostle Paul be able to share the gospel with him. And what did he do? He walked away. He rejected it. Just like Jesus and the rich young ruler. Remember, young man, I think in Mark 10, 10, 11, or something like that. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he's seeking something. He's saying, Master, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus tells him, and what does the young man do? He turns away. He rejects. How sad. Make sure that you're not doing what Felix did. Don't put this off. Stop postponing a decision to give your life to Christ, to come to him as your Savior and Lord. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't leave today, this morning, without calling on him and embracing him on his terms as your Savior and your Lord and Master. If you do that, or you want to, I want to talk to you this morning. Don't leave here without doing this. You don't know how long your life will be. You could go out, and it may be the last breath you take walking out that door. Come to me. Talk with me. Don't leave here without coming to Christ. Let's pray. Father, this passage brings so many things to us right now. We see Paul tried. We see the charges. We see his defense, the defense. We see that Paul is innocent of all charges, that he actually should have been free. But as Pastor Tim talked about last week, that you and your divine providence and your sovereignty that you provided and you ordain for Paul to be where he's at and for him to be there for the next 2 years. And so we can learn from that. We can learn to trust you that when we go through things like this that frustrate us, to trust that you're in charge and that you've got a plan and to entrust ourselves to you in that plan. But Lord, we see also the sadness of seeing Felix put you off and possibly never come to Christ. And Lord, We pray that if there's anyone that's here today that doesn't know Christ, that they would make sure that they do. Even if there's any question in their mind, make sure that they do. Lord, would you work on their hearts? Would you continue to help us to entrust ourselves to you, the holy God that controls everything that there is, to trust you with our lives? And we pray this in your name. Amen.